We are in Matthew chapter 25, and this particular chapter, a continuation really of the teaching Jesus was giving there on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, as it's known in Scripture and by scholars, of course. We must keep the context of the discussion Jesus has been having in place. So many times people will take a chapter and they'll just start reading and then they'll kind of put their own thoughts into what's being said without going back and checking what the context is, what the discussion has been. So we need to pick that up in, you know, oh, let's say in verse 44 of the previous chapter. Jesus was discussing his return when he comes back. So remember, the order of things to come for us is, of course, the rapture of the church is going to happen. We're going to be taken out, and then the Antichrist will appear. He's the man that will lead the world seemingly into peace, and all kinds of wonderful things will be taking place immediately. But remember, he breaks the covenant with Israel 3.5 years into that time of his ruling and begins to persecute the Jews. And then, of course, that 7-year period known as the tribulation comes to an end with the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle of this world. And at the end of that battle, Jesus returns. And this is what he's been discussing, that he'll come back. And he says, therefore, verse 44 of the previous chapter, chapter 24, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh, he says. And then he says, who is that faithful and wise servant? And he goes on to talk about the servant who is saying, and this is the key in verse 48. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Remember, he says, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him in an hour that he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is on the discussion right now. He's in the middle of talking about the difference between a believer and a professing believer. So there are those that profess salvation and there are those that possess salvation. What's the difference? The heart. Has there been a change of heart? Have you really received Christ? The other evidence, of course, of the reality of salvation is, do you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? And this will be important to our discussion tonight, because Paul, remember, discussing the fact that the Holy Spirit in us is the hope of glory, Christ in me, the hope of glory. But Paul said, remember, in Romans chapter 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God is none of his. In other words, does not belong to him, is not a child of God, is not a saved person. So the Spirit of God dwelling in a person is going to be the point of discussion now as Jesus continues with this idea of there are those that claim to be his and those that are truly his. And the difference is, of course, first of all, the Lord knows who we are. The second thing is there will be some evidence of that in your life, but we'll get into that in a minute. The first thing that he's going to talk about, and again, keeping the context, when he begins with the word then in verse 1 of chapter 25, we have to assume then that he's talking about what he's been discussing already. Follow that. Context again. He's coming back. And when he comes back, then there's going to be these events happening, as he's been talking about in chapter 24. But what happens after he returns is now discussed. And then he says this in verse 1. Again, keep the context. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Okay, now, we know who the bridegroom is, right? That's Jesus Christ. Who's the bride? Us, the church. So we know in this context, obviously, the 10 virgins are not the bride. That's important. Are they? Where's the bride? With the bridegroom. You'll see that in just a second. So when the 10 virgins go out to meet the bridegroom, the bride is with him. And this is important because this is the second phase of a Jewish wedding that's being discussed here. Remember, in a Jewish wedding, And the tradition is still true to this day. A man would get a spouse to a wife, get engaged, if you would. They're promised to each other. And then the man would go off to build an addition on his father's house. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So when he took off, he's going to prepare a place for us. Now, he will come and get us in the Jewish tradition. After the addition's done on the father's house, the bridegroom would come back and never reach the bride's home, but would call out from the streets. And the bride would run out and meet him, and they would go back to the father's house where the addition was finished and enjoy that 7-day honeymoon in Jewish tradition for at least 7 years while the tribulation's going on this earth. So this is interesting because Jesus now is saying when the bridegroom comes back, he, of course, will have the bride with him. And this pertains to Revelation chapter 19. If you read that, if you read chapter 19, you will see that when Jesus returns, he comes with all of his saints. When he comes back to settle the issue on this earth, the battle of Armageddon is coming to a close. Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, the bride is with him, because the second part of the marriage feast is all the community then comes out after their 7-day honeymoon, so to speak, for us 7 years. The community comes out and they have a marriage feast. Of course, Revelation 19 talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That will happen when he returns on earth, back at the bride's house. When he comes out, they go back into the community, and that is where they celebrate with the community. And that is where the bridegroom will introduce his bride now as his wife. Read Revelation chapter 19. You'll see that the bride now, when Jesus returns, is known as his wife for the first time. Interesting. Okay, so that's how this unfolds. This is describing then the second part of the marriage, so to speak. The first part is the young man goes off and he builds an addition on the father's house. And then when he's ready, the father knows only the day or the hour, Jesus said. Then the bridegroom will come back and shout, just like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Shout and the bride will be taken back to the father's house for that 7-year honeymoon, so to speak. And then come back with him. This is what he's talking about when he comes back. Now, the 10 virgins, then who are they? Well, they're those that are here who have, and watch this, who have some of them being wise and some of them being foolish. Watch this. So they go out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. What makes them wise and foolish? Is it their intellect? Well, no. It says here, it tells us, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now, we have to understand what oil means to kind of get this picture straight. And in the scriptures, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. The Holy Spirit is the indication of the oil. So when Samuel anointed David with oil, you see, this is a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon. And so we understand that from Scripture. Zechariah talks about the oil. Many of the prophets talk about the oil. It's always in reference to the Spirit of God. So we understand that the Spirit is the oil. That's important. Five of them took oil in their lamps. 5 of them did not. Note that it says no oil. They took no oil. What does that mean? They don't have any oil. They have lamps, vessels, but no oil in the vessel. So what does that mean to us? According to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, he who has not the Holy Spirit is none of his. So these are people on earth who have come to a professing faith in Christ. This is during the tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back, they'll go out to meet him, so to speak. This is key. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So the foolish, no oil. The wise have oil in their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, which is okay. In other words, this is a natural thing to do. They're all doing this. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." We don't have any oil. Give us yours. Seems reasonable. But then, of course, the wise answered, saying, verse 9, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy yourselves oil," of course. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." And the marriage supper of the Lamb is happening. Now get the scene on earth. The Lord comes back. He settles the battle of Armageddon. He destroys the enemies. Then, of course, begins the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's still people alive on earth. But he's going to talk about three things in this whole chapter is important to understand. Three things are talked about here. This first parable, this first story, deals with the testing of one's profession. What someone says, that will be tested. So someone can't just say they believe. That has to be proven, so to speak, by the test of the Lord. And of course, the test of the Lord here is obvious, isn't it? Oil. Are you who you say you are in Christ, so to speak? Are you born again? What's the test of that? The Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no salvation. That's all there is to it. Simple, really. But this is the first test. So they asked to have the oil that the others have, the five virgins have. But they say, no, not so. Now, this isn't being selfish. This is just simply a fact. You can't have my oil. Go get your own. Go get your own oil. And, of course, we understand that you don't go buy oil. You don't go buy the Holy Spirit. But the point is, they're telling these other virgins, you need to get it for yourself. You can't have mine. I can't transfer to you the Holy Spirit. Remember in the book of Acts, chapter 8, actually, when up there in Samaria, Philip was doing a great work for the Lord. He was being used mightily. Many people were getting saved and being baptized, remember? And then Peter and John went up there to check it out. And, of course, they saw there that the people had been baptized, many of them, but none of them had received yet the Holy Spirit. And so they prayed for those, and people got, you know, basically truly born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a man there that was hanging out with Philip, watching all this, and was intrigued by it, and his name was Simon the Sorcerer. That'll give you a clue as to what his background and his character was like. But Simon the Sorcerer, when he saw Peter laying hands on people and praying for them and them receiving the Holy Spirit, he said, "Hey, sell me that. How much does that cost? I want to be able to do that." And Peter, of course, said, "Your money perish with you, Simon, because you cannot buy the Holy Spirit." So he's not suggesting, Jesus isn't suggesting, hey, you got to buy this. He's saying those virgins that had the oil were telling the others to get their own. Go get your own oil. And you know where to get it. Just go get it. But here's the interesting thing. While they went, and you got to wonder here why they didn't have oil in the first place. And of course, again, they don't have any oil because they're not really believers. And the door was shut to the marriage feast once it started. That's important. There is going to be a season there where when the Lord returns, of course, those that are his will be escorted into the kingdom. Those that aren't his will not. And that's all there is to it. There'll be a taking away at that point. We'll see that here in just a minute. So be patient. There's going to be a judgment when Jesus comes back to this earth. It's not the white throne judgment, but there will be a judgment. So watch this now. Afterward, when the door was shut, afterward came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Afterward, what does that mean? Is it after the door was shut or after they went and got oil? Well, there's no indication they have oil. They just come to the banquet anyway. They come to the marriage feast anyway, and the door is already shut. So, because Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, right, then I will in no wise cast them out. So what does this mean? I mean, this sounds like, boom, the door's shut. This is a horrific, awful situation for these poor five virgins. Well, I'm of the belief that the afterward here means that after the door was shut. And they just came and said, hey, we want to come in anyway. But you can't. You can't come in afterward. You have to come in now. So when people say, well, when's it too late for me to get saved? I wouldn't play that game. What kind of a... Are you playing with eternal fire here? You know, today's the day of salvation. Right now. That's what we tell people, right? We don't tell them, well, just think about it. Wait a while. I wouldn't do that. I tell people right now, if you're wanting truly to be born again, you need to do it this minute. And why wouldn't you want to do it this minute? See, why wouldn't these five virgins already have oil before he gets there? And this is key. Watch what his response is. He answered and said, because they said, man, let us in, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Ah. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. He who has not the Spirit of God is none of his, does not have anything to do with him. So Jesus here says, I know you not. I don't know you. You can't come in. I don't know you. Now, the term he's using here is I know you not, meaning right now, I don't know you. And I've pointed this out many times, folks, but if he ever knew them, he still would know them. If he's ever known you, he will always know you. If he never knew you, he never will. What? You see, we have been known of him since the foundation of the world. He knew us before we saw anything created in this universe. He already knew us. He knew us before he formed us. Well, man, this is hard to understand. I agree. If you're going to try and figure out the wisdom of God with your little mind, good luck with that. It's a difficult understanding, but it's to be believed. It's to be accepted by faith. But he knew me before anything happened that I see going on right now. Anything that was made, he already knew me. And if he ever knew me, he will always know me. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, he who he foreknew, he predestined. Whoa. That's heavy. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. All those things Paul uses are in the past tense. All those phrases are in the past tense. Why? Because if he knew me before the foundation of the world, I'm already in heaven. It's a done deal. Now, people say, well, that sounds like eternal security on steroids. It is. And I'm down with that. If the Lord ever knew me, and the Bible teaches that he will always know me, then I'm good. I'm good with that. I love that. And people say, well, what about your choices and all the rest? They fall into place. You know, when people say, well, how did you know that you were known of God? Because I said yes when he said come. And anybody who wants to know the Lord can just say yes. But that interferes with the whole, he knew me in it. I don't understand how it works. All I know is that if he knew you before the foundation of the world, he'll know you in eternity, forever. If he says, I never knew you, it means that he never knew you. And of course, at that point, he's telling these virgins, and I never will. But you can't take the responsibility off the virgins for not having the oil. Can you? Five were ready. Five were not. And these are professing, again, these are professing believers. That's staggering, isn't it? Half of the professing virgins here, only half of them had the Holy Spirit. The other half were just going along with it, I guess, playing a game. But when the bottom line happens, they're not ready, and they can't come in. And Jesus says, as he finishes this story, which was probably a little upsetting to people, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the other hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." You don't know when the Lord's going to do his thing. We don't have any idea when he's going to do what he's going to do. I've learned that in my life on a day-to-day basis. You? I don't know when the Lord's going to do something and when he's not. I just have to watch and pray and trust him and, you know, Lord, what do you want to do today? What do you want to do with my life now? See? So that's the first test. What you profess to be so will be tested. And the test is, of course, the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can say it all day long that you believe in God and you believe in Christ. But without the Holy Spirit in you, there is no way. There's no evidence. There's no proof. The test has been failed at that point. Now, watch the next part. And again, keep the context. It's the same. This whole discussion is the same context. Those that say one thing and do another. Those that say one thing, but in reality are something else. Now watch, the kingdom of heaven, he says, again as another example, is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants. Again, his own servants. Everyone that has been made by God. Everyone really is his, and he has the right to do whatever he wants in people's lives. He created us, so we are his creation, and he can do what he wants. And some people wrestle with that. Well, he doesn't have any right to do it. He has every right to do whatever he wants to do. You create your own universe, and you can do what you want. Let me just say this. If you have the power to create a universe and people like he, then you can do what you want too. Well, what if people don't like what he's doing? Well, it's tough. He's God. People are just messed up. You know, and if someone doesn't agree with God, guess who's wrong about that? See. But people don't like it. And this is what the whole issue is of salvation and what the issue is of surrendering to God. People say, well, God doesn't have any right. God has every right to do anything he wants, whether you like it or not. And whatever you think doesn't really matter. You know, so put that in your pipe and smoke it. I mean, that's it. It doesn't really matter what you think and what your opinion is about things. The only thing that matters is what God says, because God is everything. His word is all of it. And if you don't agree with it, you're just out of the loop, see. That's the bottom line. That's just the truth. So he says, this is like a man traveling to a far country, and he called his own servants. That is, everyone is his, and this is important, his own servants, and delivered unto them his goods. So everybody, listen, everybody, whoever they are, doesn't matter, has been given something by God. God has been good and has reigned upon the just and the unjust. He has given good things to people. You ever met somebody you think, why in the world do they have so much? Because they're just not nice. They just don't deserve any of that good stuff they have. Well, God's good. He blesses. He gives. He's a giver. And everybody's been given something. Some people think, well, I've been given as much as that person. Well, here's where the story comes into play here. Because it's really not the portion that you're given that's important. Let me just say this. It's not the portion that you're given that's important. It's what the proportion of what you do with what you're given that's really important, that really matters. What do you do with what you have, not what you've been given? And this is key. So he says he's given goods, he's delivered his own goods, and this part of the testing, if you would, is going to be testing someone who has been given something and what they've done with that something. It's another test of whether somebody is really the Lord's or not. Because everybody's been given good things. I don't care who you are. Some people say, I got a bad hand. Or, you were given life. That's a gift right there. You were given air to breathe today. You were given water to drink today. You know, you were given food to eat today. Most of us, I'm sure, if not every one of us, has a bed to sleep in tonight. It's warm inside. We're not sitting out in the rain. I mean, every one of us has been given good things. No question about it. So it's not about whether you got something good. You did. But he says here, unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Very simple. One guy here gets 5 talents. One guy here gets 2 talents. The other guy gets 1. Okay? Now, here's the interesting thing. He gave, of course, 5, 2, and 1. Everyone, every man, according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Some were given 5, some given 2, some given 1. Based upon what? Their several ability. Now, that's not my call. That's not my judgment. That's what God does. This is, of course, the Lord who has gone away on a far journey, and he gives good gifts to people, and he says here, then he that had received the 5 talents, went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. So the guy with 5 talents doubled his money, was wise with it and traded with it and all the rest. Likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. In other words, the first 2 guys mentioned used what they were given. They were given something and they put it to use. That's all. That's all that's really being said. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. So this last guy was given 1 talent, and he went and took that thing and buried it in the ground. Now, digging in the earth is picturesque. This guy simply lived for the world and didn't do anything with what the Lord gave him. He just dug the earth. He just dug the world, if I can use a 70s term, right? He was digging it. But it was the world that he was digging. You follow? He didn't do anything with what the Lord gave him. Put it in the ground. Ah. In other words, it became as much of the world as anything else he had or owned or was a part of. Didn't make any difference. See, this is key to the professing believer versus the one who really possesses salvation. One, it's just another thing that fits in with everything else in the world and everything else in life. To the 2 that had the 5 and the 2 talents, for them, it multiplied. Jesus said, my Father's looking for those that will be fruitful, to bear much fruit. That's multiplication, right? Multiplying. And they did that. But the one just dug in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Hid it, just buried it. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Now, again, keep in mind the context is when the Lord returns. So these are people who are on earth that when the Lord returns will be reckoned with according to what they were given. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well done, he said. That's awesome. In other words, you really got into it, didn't you? I gave you 5 talents, and man, you just went for it. You used what I gave you and gained more. There's a key there. If you use what the Lord gives you, it will multiply. Just use it. Use what he's given you. See, I find that many times people are looking at what other people have and saying, why don't I have that? Rather than saying, man, I'm so glad I have this. and using and enjoying what we already have. See, we are a society, and culturally, I mean, we're unhealthy. You understand this. We are known as consumers. Is there something wrong with that? What does that mean? You know, we are consuming stuff, and our economy runs on that premise. If we don't consume, we go down the tubes. So we are taught, we're trained, and the bait is hung out there for us constantly, daily, to grab a hold of that next thing, to consume it, because that's what our economy operates on. So it's just a weird thing to be known as a consumer. We don't necessarily enjoy what we consume. We just gobble it up. We just take it in. And we want more and more and more. That's the premise, you see, that the world operates under. It's just the way it is. But Jesus says here, what he gives needs to be used for his purposes, his glory. So this guy with the five really got into it and produced five more. And the Lord said, well done. You see, enter into the joy of thy Lord. He also, verse 22, that had received two talents, came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Again, the same thing happened with the other guy. He had two, he gained two more. So in other words, he multiplied again what he was given. Now, the key here is that whatever they were given, when they used it, it brought upon then a reward from the Lord to say, now you will be placed in authority over many other things. And the issue here really is the kingdom, going into the kingdom. What's going to be experienced in the kingdom? Are you going to be, you know, and I had a friend years ago who was a professing Christian, but, you know, he just didn't really walk with the Lord very closely. I think he was saved, maybe, but he had this attitude that really troubled me, you know, and he would tell me things like, well, even if I'm just a street sweeper in heaven, that'd be okay with me. At least I'll be there. And I would think, what a poor attitude that is. So in other words, you don't care enough about the Lord to do something for him now that will produce something there for his glory. And there's many people like that. Well, and this is going to be the attitude of this guy that only had the one talent. Well, see. But watch, as you'll see here, this guy with the one talent didn't use it at all, which indicates, again, he's a professor, not a possessor. And you'll see that here in just a second. So the second guy says, hey, I got two more. The Lord says, well done. And then verse 24, then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man. Okay, first, right there. Stop right there. So this guy makes a statement. And is it true? Okay, first of all, the guy doesn't know the character of the Lord, because he makes the statement right off the bat, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. I knew that you were unfair. Well, then I'm saying this guy doesn't know who the Lord is. He doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, because my God is gracious, giving, loving. He's a giver. He doesn't take, he gives. Anybody who has a relationship with the Lord knows that to be true. You? Do you know that? I mean, it was David who said, what can I give the Lord? I mean, good grief. Well, what can I possibly, you know, he wanted to build him the temple, and God says, you can't build me the temple. Let me build you a house. And that's the way it works. Lord, you build the house. You're the one that gives so much. You know, I Jesus is better to give than to receive, but I got to tell you, when it comes to the Lord, I'm more of a receiver than a giver. You? I just get so much more from him than I could possibly ever give. I mean, it makes me want to give, but I can't outgive him. I can't outdo him. He's just beyond anything I'm capable of giving. So he has this nature in him that he is a giving, loving, sacrificial God who dies for his people, who pays for their sin, who offers up his own life for their pitiful lives. I mean, that's our God, right? So does this guy have a fair assumption of who the Lord is? Why would that be? Because he doesn't know him. He doesn't know him. And we can see this. Watch this. He says here, verse 25, I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Watch what he says. Lo, there, thou hast that is thine. He gives it back. So the Lord offered him a talent. He offered him a gift. One, mind you, only one, but he offered him a talent. And the man said, I knew you were hard. I knew you were unfair. The Lord gave you a talent, dude. Right? What are you saying? You know he's hard. Well, he's not going to be fair about this. He's not. Well, you don't know him then. And the evidence is that when the Lord says, you know, hey, what's up? He says, well, I knew you were hard. So here, take this back. See, I know this man's not saved. How do you know that? Because in Romans 11:29, Paul the Apostle says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. You don't give back what the Lord has already taken from you, accepted from you. If you give the Lord your life, you can't get it back. Sorry. Belongs to him. It's without repentance. When God calls you and gifts you with salvation, it's yours. This guy, listen, this guy never used it. So faith, listen, faith is given to every man, I believe. The measure of faith to believe is offered to everyone. What's the defining difference then between a man who's saved and a man who isn't? If both get faith to believe, one exercises faith, the other does not. The writer of Hebrews says, in the old days, in the days of the Hebrews, the children of Israel, in those days, the same gospel, so to speak, was preached to them as it was to us, the writer of Hebrews says, but it was not mixed with faith with them that heard it. Ah. Oh, so you've got to mix that with faith, huh? Yeah. You have to have faith. You have to exercise that faith that God gives. I believe these talents, then, are a measure of what God offers to people. Now, what's the deal, then, with the guy who was given five? Well, the Lord gave him according to his, what? Ability. The Lord gave him five because he knew he would use five. He gave this guy two because he knew he would use the two. He gave this guy one, and the guy gave it back. And people say, well, maybe, and this I hear this sometimes, maybe if the Lord would have given him five talents, maybe then he would. No, no. Why would the Lord give him more than one when he wasn't even going to use one? The Lord knew he wasn't going to use it, so he gave him a chance. Here's a talent. Here's an offer for you. Are you going to exercise faith and receive it? Or are you going to bury it in the ground and then give it back when the time comes? Well, that's what he did. He gave it back. You know, the first parable was do you have oil? Right? Do you have oil? Are you saved? Do you have the Holy Spirit? That's evidence that you have to prove. That's a provable thing according to what God's teaching here. And then the second evidence then is if you have the Holy Spirit, then you will serve with the talent that God's given you. You'll use at least something that he's given you for his glory. That's the second bit of evidence here in this parable. So this guy never uses what he was given and then gives it back. And his Lord answered him, watch this now. His Lord answered him and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Oh, you knew me, huh? You knew what I was like, did you? then thou oughtest, verse 27, therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should receive mine own with usury or interest. At least you could have put the money in the bank. In other words, at least you could have engaged in this thing. In other words, Jesus was saying in this story, if you would have just taken it and used it, that would have been enough. And this answers a question for me. See, people say, well, how many things do you got to do for the Lord? You don't do anything for the Lord, by the way. He does everything for you. He's done everything for me. I get to do things for him. And evidence of me being saved is that I want to do things for him. If I have the Holy Spirit in me, what does the Holy Spirit want me to do? Well, he wants me to do what the Lord wants to do. He wants me to follow what the Lord wants. Yeah, of course. And so my desire in my new man, my new inner man, the spiritual man, is going to be to desire to serve the Lord. That's what's being said here. This guy has zero desire, does he? And I would just think this is a progression. The oil and the lamps, so to speak, of these virgins, they have the Holy Spirit. The others didn't. Follow it through. Some of these guys were given gifts. They used them. The one guy didn't. He's not serving the Lord because he doesn't even know the Lord. The evidence then of the Holy Spirit being missing from this guy's life. The guy says, I'm afraid. I was so afraid that I just hid it in the earth. Well, fear, listen, is no excuse. And in fact, Jesus says the man's judged for it. This is the wrong kind of fear. We understand, the Proverbs declare that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. The right kind of fear, respect for God, is where knowledge begins. But this guy doesn't have any knowledge of the Lord. He just is afraid that he's never going to be understood by the Lord, and he's never going to be fair with me and all the rest. Well, listen, he doesn't know the character of the Lord. And this is the key. And watch what happens next, because this seems like, wow, it's a crazy, you know, part of the story. He says, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For everyone, unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. What does that mean? Well, Jesus, I think, makes it clear. He who has not. It doesn't mean he wasn't given a chance. He was. Even that which was given to him, because he didn't use it, he lost it. You know, we talked about this not too long ago. You know, I pointed this out in the discussion we were having about Esau and Jacob. You know, the use it or lose it reality. And this guy lost what the Lord offered him because he didn't use it. And it was given to the man who had the 10, because that man was using what the Lord was giving him. And that guy has every right to have more given to him. In other words, if you're going to use what the Lord gives you for his glory and to multiply the blessings in other people's lives and in the Lord's glory being, you know, exalted and exemplified, then you have a right to get more. I'm sorry. People say, well, that's not fair. I want more. Well, then serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with what he gives you, and he'll give you more. But it's not what you think. He's not just going to give you more stuff for you to play around with or live worldly on, which is what a lot of people, well, I just wanted this from the Lord. Well, what did that have to do with his glory? What did that have to do with bearing fruit? Well, what does that have to do with anything? Everything. Everything's about bearing fruit for the Lord. Everything in life. It's all about him. And this guy thought it was all about him. Well, it's all about me, and I didn't get what I wanted. And I didn't get 5 talents. He didn't even use one. The guy didn't even use one. So Jesus said, hey, that guy's going to get told that he's losing that. He's getting it taken again. Why give him more than one? He's not even using that one. And then he says, again, and cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this sounds an awful lot like hell to me. You? Is there any part of heaven where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Hope not. I think that's terminology that's reserved for eternal damnation, is it not? How much of the time is it used for that? All the time, as far as I can tell. I don't read anything with those kinds of terms and think, well, that sounds like a part of heaven where you get, you know, no, that's not any neighborhood in heaven. That's hell right there. So here's the problem. And people try and make this about whether or not you do enough for God or not. And this scares the pants off of some people. I'm not doing enough for the Lord. He's going to throw me out. He's going to send me to hell for it. Now listen, if this guy's a believer, then he loses his salvation for not doing enough good works. Is that true? Is anyone comfortable with that? Let me think. If I don't do enough, then the Lord's going to send me to hell for it. No, you didn't do anything to earn salvation. Oh, you foolish Galatians, Paul said. He said, let me ask you this. You know, did you receive your salvation through good works or by faith? By faith. Then what, he says, makes you think that you're going to lose your salvation by not keeping up enough good works? You didn't do anything to earn salvation. Why would you think that you have to do good things to keep it? This is not about that. This is about somebody who didn't even know the Lord and didn't want to and took his offer and threw it in the world and buried it in the earth and said, forget it. And then when he came back to collect, he said, here, take your thing. And you never understood me in the first place. Okay. And Jesus says very clear. That guy has his own way. He's going to have his own way. No faith exercised is the point of that story. And this is all pertaining, again, to when Jesus returns. There's going to be a settling up. And this next section is all about that. Again, this particular part of the scriptures is very mishandled because of the context. When are we talking here? When Jesus returns. So we don't apply this to the Christian. Why? Because this is not written about the Christian. You're going to be coming back with him when he returns, not here on the earth waiting for his return so he can deal with you whether or not you receive salvation or not. You're already in heaven with him all the time during the tribulation. You come back with him at the end. You follow me? So when we try to apply this to ourselves, it's like, oh, well, this is getting hard because if I don't do enough, then the Lord's going to throw me. No, this doesn't have anything to do with that. Nothing. I have argued this point till I'm blue in the face with some people because they're convinced that, no, these are servants of the Lord and one's not doing his part and therefore the Lord's done with them. Well, I don't think you know the Lord like I know him then, because my God paid for my sin and he does the things in me that he wants done. I surrender to him and he doesn't. That's it. Well, what if I don't surrender? Well, then I don't get the benefit of walking close to the Lord. But that doesn't mean he throws me out. Doesn't mean he's done with me. You know, there's a reason why there's mercy every morning for me and you. There's a reason why every time we approach his throne, it's known as the throne of grace. So we can find grace in time of need. I'll tell you just honestly, every time I go to the throne, it's a throne of grace for me. It's never a throne of pride for me. I don't approach God's throne, yeah, here I am. Here I am again. Look what I've done. Look at me. Look at all the stuff I did for you, Lord. Check it out. Is that ever the case? No. Every time I go see the Lord and talk to the Lord, it's a throne of grace I approach, humbly. Oh, I go boldly in the sense that I have access through Christ, but my approach is in humility. Why? Because I know me. And I know the Lord knows me. So I'm looking for mercy and grace and times of refreshment that he gives me. I need the Lord. He doesn't really need me. Do you understand that? The whole story of the talents is the Lord offering gifts. And the one guy says, nah, I don't want it. Here, take it back. Okay. Take what he had, what you didn't have in the first place. And the offer goes now to the guy who has 10. He'll use it. He'll use what I give him. So give it to him. So now, watch this. When, and again, the context, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's the second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, this is not in heaven that we're going to look at here. Keep this in mind. This is a judgment that is taking place when the Lord returns to this earth. You'll note this by a couple of things that are missing if you want to pay attention to that. He says, and before him, verse 32, shall be gathered all nations. These are existing nations of the earth when the Lord returns. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep and the goats. So this is a dividing up of those that live in literal nations on the earth, and who are goats and who are sheep. Well, what's a sheep? Well, note that he says, divideth his sheep from the goats. So the sheep are his, the goats are not. There are sheep and there are goats. There are sheep nations, there are goat nations. There are people living in some nations that are sheep. There are those that live in nations that are goats. This is the people that are gathered from all the nations of the world to come before the Lord, and he will then make a division. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they'll go on this side. When I say it's time for you to be over here, they'll be over here. The goats, on the other hand, will be divided separate from them. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. So the right hand is the authority hand. The son of my right hand. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the place of authority. He will place his sheep on his right hand, because he's had authority over their life. The goats, on the other hand, go on the left. Not the place of authority. They're not his in that sense. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Keep in mind, these are people that are alive on earth when Jesus returns, and this judgment happens on earth. Note that. This is not the white throne judgment. Obviously, the white throne judgment takes place after the kingdom age is ended. This is before the kingdom begins. And so you'll notice then there's no resurrection of the dead here for the judgment, and there's no books opened as in Revelation chapter 19 and 20 talk about. There's no judgment of God in the sense that people are being judged for eternal damnation. There's no lake of fire mentioned. This is a judgment that happens on earth. And you understand when Jesus comes back, he is going to set... Boy, this is going to be a real amazing time, don't you think? Wouldn't you love to see this now? That Jesus would just come and say, okay, we're going to divide things up. All the sheep on my right hand, all the goats over here. Man. I'd love to see that. We're going to see it. And then the king shall say to them on his right, come and be blessed, you that are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom. Now, he says why. And this is key. This part of the scenario that Jesus is painting is the testing of another issue. And that is, how did you treat Israel? These are people that are on the earth. The goats are obviously the goat nations who are against Israel. The sheep are the ones that stand with Israel. Now, we talk about this frequently. we make a stand for Israel. We back Israel. People say, well, why? Israel's no better than anybody else. They are blessed by God, and they are promised by God to be his people, and he will redeem them again. He will graft them back in, as Paul says. They are coming back into their relationship with God. During the tribulation, it will be all Jews that are ministering on the earth during the tribulation. All of them. Because Christians won't be here. But the point is that how we treat Israel in the sense of the tribulation period specifically. Oh, we need to back Israel here. But we are not going to be here in that sense to mistreat Israel during the tribulation. Remember, the Antichrist is going to persecute Israel severely. Who stands with Israel during that time and who doesn't is going to be talked about. So get the progression. The virgins, do you have the Holy Spirit or not? If you do, then you will serve the Lord in some capacity because that's your desire because you have the Holy Spirit in you. Thirdly, if you have the Holy Spirit and you are serving the Lord, then you will, emphatic, you will stand with Israel. That's it. That's those three tests, Jesus said, are going to be given when he returns. And they're inescapable. Either you have the Holy Spirit, you'll serve me then at that point. Doesn't really matter. The proportion, again, of what you've done with what you've given is the key. Not how much you were given, but what you did with it. There's going to be a tallying up. Again, this isn't you and me. This is for those who are on the earth at that time. During the tribulation, the Jews specifically, who were professing one thing and believing another in complete contrast to what they say. And then what happens to Israel during the days of the tribulation will be brought up when Jesus returns. And this is why he says to those that are sheep, come and be blessed, you see, inherit the kingdom. For, verse 35, I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When did we do that? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Who are his brethren? Is the question. What's the context of when he comes back? Who would be the brethren then of the Lord? The Jews. And again, we would assume the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are on the scene at this point and millions of other people who are getting born again during the tribulation period, how were they treated? See, this is going to be a bad day for the ones that persecute Israel. They'll be on the left and they will be the goats because they mistreated Israel. See, people say, well, what are we going to do about the things going on in the world today? What about ISIS and what about that? You know what? Pray for them. Because when Jesus comes back, goats. Those are goats, man. And I'll tell you, when Jesus says, all the sheep on my right, man, it's going to be a good thing to be a sheep. And when he says, get on my left if you're a goat, that's a bad day. That's the worst day ever, you see. But he says, if you treat my brethren this way, then you've treated me this way, and you'll be blessed for it. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, one thing that Jesus says here is fascinating to me. First of all, he says that hell was made for the devil and his angels. He doesn't say for men. Hell was not prepared for men. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. So what does that mean? That means men insist on going there. Never, God never wanted anybody to be in hell. He desires how many to perish? None. to perish. So much so that he didn't design hell for men. He designed it for the devil and angels that fall. That's what he designed it for. But the second thing here is that these are going to go there. This doesn't mean that they are there now. We know that the lake of fire is not open for business until when? Right after the white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. We know that. The first one into the lake of fire is the false prophet. He's done. And then, of course, Satan and all the unsaved that are judged at the white throne are in going to the lake of fire. But no, there's nobody right now in hell. So this always cracked me up when people say, well, I met this guy, he said he went to hell and came back. Nah, he didn't go to hell. I don't know where he went, but he didn't go to hell. Because hell is not open for business yet. Hades is open for business. Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, of course, goes to Hades. Lazarus goes to paradise, Abraham's bosom. But Hades is only a place of torment while you wait for judgment. It's not hell, but it's hot. It's not hell, but it's uncomfortable, according to what Jesus talks about in Luke 16. So that's where these guys will go to wait for the final everlasting fire judgment prepared for the devil and his angels. For he says, I was a hungered and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. This applies to what happens to Israel during the tribulation. I was a stranger and you took me not in, naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and or athirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Now that's an interesting reply, isn't it? From the goats? When did we do that to you? It's kind of like what the Apostle Paul said to Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? Saul, Saul, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? He said, I don't even know who you are. How could I be persecuting you? And the Lord said, what? You're persecuting my people. And you're persecuting me. So the same thing applies to those during the tribulation. They don't even equate, in many respects, they don't even equate persecuting Israel with persecuting the Lord. You see how messed up some of these religions are in our society today, in our culture today. They think they're doing the right thing so many times. It's like, are you kidding? You cannot go against God and his word and his will and his people and think for a minute that you're doing something for God, can you? Of course, that was how messed up Paul was before when he was Saul of Tarsus. He was so messed up, he thought that killing Christians was serving God. That wasn't right, obviously. So he says, you know, he shall answer them, verse 45, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I want you to just note something and we'll be done. Both places are everlasting. Eternal. Everlasting punishment, life eternal. Both terms are pretty much interchangeable, meaning everlasting judgment is the same as eternal life in the sense of it goes on forever. And it never ends. Now, I don't know about you. My mind cannot comprehend that idea. I can't think of everlasting life in the sense of, you know, heaven and being with God for eternity. I'll just be honest, my mind can't wrap itself around that. Have you ever done that? Tried to think, okay, what does that mean? We're going to live forever. You kind of come to the end of that and you kind of, boop, I mean, you kind of blow a fuse. But if you think, okay, life ends at some point, like it actually comes to an end, you'll also kind of blow a fuse. It won't compute. You really, I mean, I can't fathom it. And that's what the Lord says, you know, in his word, that the mind hasn't imagined the things that God does and what he... Eternity is not a concept we really grasp all that well, is it? I'll be honest, I don't understand eternity or eternal life or any of that. I believe it, and I'm looking forward to the next phase of eternal life for us. But I don't understand it. What I don't want to understand is eternal damnation. I just don't even want to know what that's like. And you know, I think God's the only one that knows exactly what that means and can handle it. Maybe that's why we're not given certain things to understand. You know, we ask for God to give us wisdom and understanding, and I like wisdom and understanding, but there's certain things I ask the Lord, I don't need to know that. I don't think I need to understand that any further, because it's too much for me. You know, David said, who am I that you would be mindful of me? Lord, you are the creator of the universe. Who am I? I mean, how can I even fathom who you are or what you can do? And I don't get it, honestly. I don't understand. What I don't understand more is why somebody would choose eternal damnation over eternal life with God. That's even more of a mystery, isn't it? Isn't it crazy? I mean, really, you can be with God forever. Eternal joy, unspeakable. Bliss. Things you can't even imagine. Joys that you can't even fathom. The life that you've never imagined for yourself is all yours in Christ. Or go to hell and eternal damnation and torment. I mean, it's not really that tough of a choice, is it? Why? Isn't that the cry from heaven? Isn't that the cry of Jesus? I would save you, but you would not. And he cries about it. He laments over that. It breaks his heart. Are you with me on that? It's an impossible thing to understand sometimes for me. But again, I'm not the Lord. He gets it. I leave that in his care, in his hands, because I don't understand at all. Let's go to the table tonight and meet with the Lord. Just thank him for his blessings. Confess your sin to him. Talk to him about where you're at. Let him know that you're thinking of him in the sense that you're remembering what he did for you on the cross. There's power there. There's strength there. Father, we give you this time. Jesus, we do remember that your sacrifice is why we're saved. We know that there is no way for us to make it without you, without the faith that you've given to each one of us and just believing that it's true. Believing that salvation can be ours. Lord, you've given us the talents. You've given us the things that we need to believe. And so we're grateful for that. And at your table, remembering what that took. Remembering what that cost. So we come and really, truly examine ourselves. And then make that confession honestly before you. And knowing that we're cleansed and washed and freed up. And refreshed and empowered again, if that's where we're at and what we need. Of course, Lord, you're there for us and you're ready to do that. There's strength in remembering what you've done. So meet us at your table tonight. You're faithful. You're good. We love you and we want to remember you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.